The text I'd like to bring to you tonight is found in the Epistle to the Colossians and the first chapter and verse 27 and primarily the second part of that verse, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I shall be looking at much of the background, but I thought as my text, that second half of verse 27 in Colossians, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I suppose that most men, perhaps all, but many anyway, love to have glory. And every now and again, we hear on the news or read in our newspapers some great events or some great competition, some prowess or other, where a person has achieved something outstanding in a particular field. And when they are welcomed home, there is a great welcome for them. And all their friends and their supporters, and indeed, if it's something very special, everybody that was interested in the event itself turn up and crowd the streets and have flags and all sorts of things out because they have a local hero. And as great may be as the moment of triumph was for the particular hero when he won whatever it was that he won, maybe his greater moment is still to come when he comes to gather his glory and where he appears in his hometown amongst his friends and his townsfolk and those he's known as a boy or as a girl, as the case may be. And there they acclaim him as the hero of the moment, and it is his moment of glory. And there is something about a moment of glory that is very wonderful and very exciting. The whole being of a person is elated and uplifted at the thought that their friends are acclaiming them in this way. And for most people, like yourselves and myself probably, unless I have somebody with great talents and gifts and so on in the congregation, and I beg their pardon, but for most of them, for most of us, that we are not likely to bring home a gold medal from some great event or some sport event, but we can admire those who bring a gold medal. But is that little longing in our hearts and we daydream as children and young people that maybe one day we too shall bring a gold or maybe a silver or possibly we'll settle for a brass or tin, or something like that, in the hope of having a moment of glory. And we often daydream, and that's the nearest we ordinary people can get to such a thing, is to dream of such an event taking place in our lives. And yet you see, the wonderful thing about the Bible, the gospel, is this, that God promises that ordinary men and women can have more than a moment of glory. They can have an eternity of glory. And that's a very wonderful thing. And that's really what the gospel talks about. And that's the news that God has for men and women like ourselves. That we can both hope and have glory that is beyond anything that the world could ever give. The passing things. Because the glory we have in the world, although we may be acclaimed for a little while, give a year or two or a decade or two, and our names are forgotten, and other heroes have come and gone in their turn, and each one forgotten as rapidly as the last. But here is something that we have here tonight, that we can have glory, and that we can have the hope of glory. That's what I want to talk to you about. Now, in verse 27, it tells us, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now he describes it briefly there for a moment. He's saying, these are the riches, these are the great things I want to talk to you about. And that is, that in this mysterious gospel of ours, when you come to that place that you know Christ, and Christ in you, then you have hope of glory. Conversely, you can say that if a person has not this experience of Christ in them, then they have no hope of glory. But I am concerned about the positive, particularly, that for those of us then who have Christ in us, we have the hope of glory. What is this glory? The glory itself is to know that life doesn't finish just at the end of our days, that there is something deeper and greater and more powerful, that we have something within us which the Bible calls a soul that cannot die, a soul that is going to have one destiny or another in any case, but a soul that can, at best, come to a relationship with God and have, even in this life, a powerful hope, and to be able to say, I have hope of glory. What do you mean by hope of glory? Do you mean the great fuss will be made of you? Well, a great welcome will be made, but it will be altogether glorious because it will be an entry into heaven, an entry there. And that is the end of our journey. And that is our destination. So if I were asking you tonight, where are you going? We could have all sorts of answers, and correct answers too. You could say after service, I'm going home, or I'm visiting a friend, or I'm calling to see somebody who's poorly, or I'm going to such a place on my holiday, or I'm going to another town to live, or all sorts and abundant of answers. But then you could keep on asking that question, well, tell me after all that, where are you going? Do you know your direction? Are you aware of your direction? Because you see, as I mentioned, if you remember, last Sabbath evening, that every man, before he comes to Christ, doesn't choose hell. He's already on the path to hell. That's a terrifying thing, isn't it? We don't choose that at all. We're already on that path. And the difference that is made is that when we are spared and when we are snatched from that path and we are placed safely on the road to glory, which is heaven itself. And so he's appealing, you see. Paul does this, doesn't he? He's so concerned for souls. Not only does he go about from village to village and town to town preaching the gospel, but indeed, even when he writes letters to the churches, and we take it that the church members would be Christian people, he's not going to take the risk either. Maybe some of them are there because they're nice people, there because they're religious people, there because they think the Christian gospel sounds very good, or just because they have understood it in their minds. And so he brings it to them again. Have you got this hope of glory? And you'll find it in this epistles. Before he can really go on, he has to make sure that his congregation have understood that they won't get anywhere of any worth unless they have Christ in them, which is the hope of glory. Oftentimes in the Bible, hope and faith are intermingled, and there are places where you can put either, and it would make very little difference. It's a hymn I quote, and I've mostly quoted it with hope, but I found out it was faith, so it doesn't matter. A faith or a hope that keeps the narrow way till life's last spark is fled, and with a pure and heavenly ray lights up the dying bed. Christian hope of glory is a wonderful thing. It means, you see, that in life we have this hope dwelling in our hearts, hope of glory, and a knowledge of our destination. And also when the time comes, when our pilgrimage is over, when our days have been numbered, and we have come to that time, and that is our hour, whenever it may be, maybe in the blossom of youth, maybe in the prime of life, maybe in our old age, maybe with plenty of notice, maybe with no notice at all. But whatever it may be, that we are able to say that Christ is in us and we have a hope of glory. A lively hope, says Peter, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, that's the main point that I want us to think of. And asking you, have you got hope, which is steadfast and sure, like an anchor of the soul, a hope that is anchored in Christ, and both hope, that is the anchor itself, and that which is anchored into is safe, and that you have that knowledge and experience in this life, that your anchor holds, yes, in the storms of this life, or in the difficulties of this life, you know that you have this lively, living, glorious hope, that you know that you belong to God and where you are going. It is particularly comforting in a day of such uncertainty, when everything seems to be so unsafe and so unsure. We're not sure, are we? We're not sure whether nations can trust one another. We're not sure if one nation will go to war with another, with a war that would horrify our minds at the very thought of it. We're not sure if other nations will be able somehow, by some means, to get the same deadly weapons and begin some in another part of the world and start the Holocaust in any case. We're not sure. We're not sure if any of the Western countries will ever be able truly to recover economically. We're not sure. We can listen to politicians of different colours, but we're not sure. We're not sure if our land will be able to manage law and order, because in the end, when there is a great mass of people that disregard any kind of law, we're not sure that it cannot be the kind of rule of gangsters and of villains and of bad men and not a government or a system that keeps control. We're not sure. We're not sure of these things. We're not sure if our money will lose its value completely and we will be as paupers. We're not sure if our children will have a job. We're not sure if they will have any measure of happiness as we measure happiness in this world. We're not sure. But the Bible says that we can be sure of certain things. And whatever those uncertainties may be in this brief and uncertain life, whatever those uncertainties may be, we're able to say as Christian people, my anchor holds in the storms of life. The anchor in the Bible being a figure or a symbol for hope. And that anchor is anchored in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. So wherever you are, in this country, that country, in peace or in war, in poverty or in riches, in sickness or in health, you feel the long chain of the anchor plucking at your soul and reminding you that your anchor is holding you firm, steadfast and sure in the storms of life. You've got that kind of hope. Now here, let's look how it can be had. The preparation of the Lord. How a soul is prepared for glory. Let's take this evening as that kind of message, that we here now would be thinking, well, how shall I prepare myself? How shall I go about it? You remember that lovely occasion that I referred to you, I don't know when I mentioned it, but I must have, when I had a little note once when I came home quite late in the evening, and a lovely person, a member of our congregation, well, in her 90s too, but living in an old people's home, and she sent a message. And she had a slight stroke. She died later, but not then. And she wanted to know one thing. She hoped I didn't mind coming to see her so late. She said, will you tell me how to die well? And she wanted that in order that those who were around her might be able to be helped and to consider and to see what it means when a person has this kind of hope, how to die well. And yet to live well at the same time. Now the preparation of the Lord, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. Now there's a mystery here, and the mystery is revealed. There are riches here, and riches are shared. And this means in the bringing of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was mysterious, and then it becomes an open thing that we can understand. It is rich, and its resources are rich. I can reach even the furthest and hardest of our hearts and souls here tonight. But who does it reach? People like ourselves? And what are we like before the gospel invades us? What are we like? The Bible will only give us one description, and it sticks at it. It says that we are aliens. It says that we are dead. We are strangers. We are foreigners. The Bible will not concede that we are good. Not that there won't be any good points about us. But the Bible will only describe us as those who are separated from God. That's the only way. Look at verse 21 in the same chapter. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, Yes, now hath he reconciled. Now he's speaking to the congregation. They might say, well, aren't all these people Christian? Yes, they were mostly Christian, I am sure. But you see, he did this in the Ephesian epistle as well. He's saying, I'm addressing you and I'm asking you to recall your conversion and the time when there was a time when you were strangers and foreigners to God. But I want other people as well in the congregation and congregations for thousands of years to come. And here we are, 2,000 years later, hearing this message and this burden by this man who had a passion for souls. And you, myself and yourselves, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So the state of us is this, that before we have an invasion of grace in our hearts, that's rather poetic perhaps maybe, before God lays hold upon us, before there is that radical change, or before we are taken off that road that leads us headlong into hell, and remember there is that narrow line somewhere across it, that if we delay and delay and delay, there is a time when you cross that line and where the patience of God changes into the wrath of God. So before that time takes place, that we should take heed to the things of God. And you, that were aliens, strangers from God. Now he describes the attitude that we are enemies to God. Angry with God. Well, that hardly needs explaining in a way. You only have to look at our society, and if we touch on anything as chapels and churches, if we touch on anything that is in the freedom of the world to sin and have its way and to do what it wants to do, it immediately there is an outcry and say, why are you pounding religion or throwing religion down our throats? There's an immediate outcry when it's done in a general way, but in a particular way as well, an individual way. Immediately you begin to talk to a person about the demands of God, what God requires of him. There is deep resentment because he loves himself very deeply. He's like a little God. And he is the master of his own time. And he cannot bear to think that there could be anybody that makes any demands upon him. It's an age of freedom, isn't it? It always has been, really. Men don't like to think that a hymn like this would be obnoxious to them. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Or Paul saying, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And that he's in the bonds of grace and so on. And that he delights in these things. Where men would say, no, we prefer freedom. Freedom of expression. Freedom of everything. Free to sin. Free to this. That is life. And that is the fulfillment of life. And it has crept into nearly everything. It's crept into the churches. It's crept into the pulpits. It's crept everywhere. This great cry of freedom. Which is a sign of being fettered to sin. Because we are enemies of God. We don't want to be holy of ourselves. We don't want to be pure. We don't want our minds to be charitable. We don't want to forgive people. We don't want to do these things. Our lifestyle is quite another way. And anything by God is an intrusion into our lifestyle. Here it is described as our wicked works. But it makes us so very far from God. So very, very far from God. And that's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing even when things are going well. But when a person goes a time of difficulty, it's terrible if you try to comfort them. Because you imagine a situation now that if there is a person, and there can be plenty, they're going through a difficult time. They've never thought about God. And you go and you want to give them the comfort of God. You cannot really, can you? You cannot tell them that the promises of God are for them. They are not. The promises of God are for believers and for Christians. You cannot tell them that heaven is promised to them, because heaven is not promised to them. You cannot comfort them in any way. And all you can really tell them to do is to consider God and to consider these serious things. It's a terrible thing that the gospel that has so much comfort, that if you come to a person who sets in his enmity against God, there is very little comfort in his present state. And indeed he doesn't want it. Or may respond for a little while and turn away. Oh, I've seen that so often. Where people grasp at the promises of God. Where they cling to the good things and the lovely things that God gives. And it seems as if they've come to a knowledge of grace. And then the crisis passes, and so does their interest, and so does their hold. It must be more than that. It must be something very wonderful. Now look at how it is achieved. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of the cross. Now in verse 21 we had, yet now hath he reconciled. Now here you have people who in their minds think unclean and dirty thoughts, in their hearts have wrong motives, in their outward living live to gratify themselves or those who are near to them and who say nice things to them. They love those who love them, but certainly not their enemies. And so they live in that kind of comfortable area of enjoying themselves and gratifying themselves. And so far away from God, so very, very far from God. The thought of the worship of God, the thought of the Lord's Day, the thought of even given one service, let alone two, the thought of ever considering a prayer meeting, the thought of these things is alien to them. They're far away, so very, very, very far. And you might say, well, they can never be reached. And I sometimes feel so helpless. How can I reach them? How can I get to them? Do you knock at doors? Yes, you get a response from some. Do you argue with some or talk to them? Yes, you may get a response from some. But how do you reach the multitudes? And how do you get to the very depths of a man's heart? And then I remember that his arm is not shortened, that it is not able to save. And that he is able to reach, you know, somebody who heard the gospel here in the congregation here, say weeks ago, and tonight may be in a very different place. And yet God, you know, can bring that person's memory tonight whilst you're talking about God here, in the midst of wherever they are, a long arm. They say the law has a long arm, but I tell you, the length of the arm of grace is beyond and beyond. It is a glorious arm that can come to the very depths of the situation that we are in. Well, how deep did God come to meet our need? And how high will he take us? And having made peace through the blood of his cross, he's talking about his son. His son. Have you ever thought that it was his son? Consider your son, your daughter, relative. Consider yours. And that he does this. There was no need. He could have left us on the road that we're heading for anyway. Heaven would be no poorer without us. Heaven is richer with us, but no poorer without us. Strange thing. He could have left us. Why should he bother with a vicious little world, with nasty-minded little people, always fault-finding one thing and another? Why should he bother groveling in their sin and in the pettiness of their world? Why should he bother? And yet the amazing thing is this, that God, you see, is consistent with his character. We know that he's a righteous and a holy God, and we know that people like ourselves haven't got a possible chance of ever having been able to say, as we are, I'm hoping for that glory. I'm going for the gold medal. I'm going for the gold of eternity. I'm aiming for that one. There's no possible chance, you might say. We haven't done a day's training. You can't run, you can't jump, you can't skip. You can't do any of these things. That is, you cannot do anything spiritual. And yet, you see, this is an amazing thing, that God is constant to his attributes. Yes, he's a righteous God, which would make it impossible for us to come. He wears a crown of holiness, but he has a heart full of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then consider with me now Calvary, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Let's take the verse as it is. There's a war on. And what is this war? There is a righteous God. There is a pure God. And he looks at this fallen, unclean, dirty world with its individual dirtiness of each one of us. And his wrath is towards us. And there we are on the path, headlong for hell. And yet in his mercy and in his grace, for reasons known only in the profundity of the heart of God, and the love of God, and the pure love of God, he devises a means whereby the helpless and the hopeless might have help and hope. It's an amazing thing. Some foolish little ones that are heading for hell imagine that by their own little effort that eventually that they'll get their little gold medal and enter heaven in their own abilities, and they know that they will never be able to do it. But how does it happen? Look at our Saviour. There is God at war, and the wrath of God towards us. Then how can we be helped? Somebody has to make peace. It is a wonderful thing, we are told in Matthew, to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's a lovely thing when two or three people are at variance and a peacemaker comes along. It's a beautiful thing. But there can be nothing more wonderful than peace being made between the most unworthy people, and we are, and God himself, and those who are so very far away, so far, so very, very far, headlong for hell, yet that they, something should arrest them on their way, and by the grace of God, here is a great peacemaker. Now, with whom does he make peace? With God, the offended party, with God. He makes peace with them, with God. But what is this then? God is offended. Now, it isn't like us. We pout, don't we? And we pout over petty little things, and we pull our long little faces and so on, and we pout, and we want everybody to know that we're pouting. That is what we are like, because we are fallen creatures. But here we have an offended God, not a kind of a long-faced pouting God, but he is offended with sin. Why? Because he is holy, and all that is unholy is obnoxious and stinks in his nostrils. Our little thoughts that wander to his mind, and he knows them, unworthy of human beings even, they are there, vicious little thoughts, dirty little thoughts, and so he knows what we are through and through. He knows us. And so this God, when he sees that and the stink of our sin, it is revulsive to him. And so his holiness abhors all that is unclean and unholy. Well, then what? Jesus Christ, who is he? Are you convinced? He is the Son of God. He's sent by God. Sent by God to remove the offense. A very, very deep offense. A very unpleasant and unclean offense. To remove the offense. How does he do that? He takes the place of the offensive. He takes the place of that that smells. He takes the place of that which is unclean. That is, God attributes to him your sin and my sin. One chapel full would be enough. A world. Centuries. He attributes to him our sin. And he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think of that moment. Give it a thought. Think on that moment. Think of that moment in glory. There must have been a silence in heaven. There must almost have been a pause in the very heart of the Godhead. As he laid on him, and he knew how abhorrent it all was, the iniquity of us all, upon a sinless one. He never became a sinner, remember. But he laid it, that it was his responsibility. He laid it on him. Punishment, death. Equal to the second death, eternal damnation. Punishment, death. Yes, a cross. But equal in intensity to eternal damnation, in quality and intensity. That my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So now we see the Lamb of God of the Old Testament, where the high priest would put his hands on the nape of the neck of the little creature, transferring the guilt and the shame of the people. And so God, as it were, put his hands on the nape of the neck of our blessed Saviour, and laid on him, the Lamb of God, the iniquity of us all. What an event! You know, the little titles we have in our newspapers, and their petty little headings and so on, and they dash to get something spectacular every day. The worse it is, the better it is, it'd be more spectacular. But this, could there ever be anything like this? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, says John the Baptist. How does he pay for it? By his blood. Such rich blood. The blood of a sinless Son of God. Such rich blood. None other lamb. None other name. None other hope in heaven or earth or sea. None other hiding place from guilt and shame. None beside thee. Or do you remember these words? Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain. Mine, mine was a transgression, but thine the deadly pain. So here I fall, my Saviour, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour, vouchsafe to me thy grace. For many here tonight, now listen to that. Listen to those words again. You confess that you are a sinner, you see yourself a sinner, then fall to it. Mine, mine, yours, yours was a transgression. Yours is the deserved, you are the ones that deserve eternal damnation. Mine, mine was a transgression, but who paid it for me? And to be able to come to that place by faith. But I can see something now, and I'm beginning to see. The Holy Spirit is helping me, maybe. And I'm beginning to see. But thine the deadly pain, not mine, thine the deadly pain. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. Look on him. Consider him. That he paid the penalty for your sin in full. Mine is a transgression and his the deadly pain. Have you ever recognized your need? Have you ever called for help? Have you ever felt the Holy Spirit arresting you on your way? Then don't resist him, and then he helps you. He gives you faith to give to Christ. He gives you to repentance to turn away from the world you once loved. And hope is born. Then, when your faith has embraced Christ and you are embraced of him, when repentance, that great definite thing that makes you sick of your sin and grateful to Christ, so that when that faith is in Christ, something else is born from faith. Hope is born of such a quality. It is not the hope of I hope so, I think so, or maybe. It is a saving hope. It is a lively hope. It is a hope like an anchor of the soul, both steadfast and sure. This is the hope of glory, because Jesus Christ has won my gold medal for me. If you like, it can be put like this to take the Old Testament. There was the Ark of the Covenant. And there were the, on the tables of stone within, were the Ten Commandments written. Now then, Jesus Christ fulfilled the Ten Commandments for us. So a golden lid overlays the Ark of the Covenant. And that is his golden life that fulfilled the law of God. Not for himself, surely, but for you and for me. But what about my failure? And there then is the lamb and the blood of the lamb they so have. They sprinkle the blood then on this golden area here. And there was a mercy seat of Shekinah and so on. And they sprinkle this Ark of the Covenant with the blood. And that would have been the penalty for sin. Sins forgiven. Now look at the gold medal we've got. He's lived a perfect life for us. He's paid a full penalty for us. It's a gold that he wins for you. And we receive it by faith and repentance. And we have hope of glory. Helpless little things like you and me. hopeless little things, hope of glory. Then the presentation of the Lord, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. When that has happened, let us now jump ahead to the time when we shall be standing before God. Verse 22, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So two verses there, one is 28, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. Although we must grow in grace, it isn't our growth in grace that saves us, it is the finished work of Calvary. He says, so I will present you perfect in Christ. Or verse 22, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Imagine now, presented at court. I suppose it would be a great honour in any land, or whatever system they have for bringing honours to people and so on. But here, somebody has won the honour for us, and we are being presented to God. There will be a day when you will be presented. But see, you might say, well, what shall I wear? When I enter the mansions of glory, what shall I wear? Well, one thing he says, don't forget the gold medal. Where did you get it? Well, he won it for me, his golden life, and the penalty he paid for sins. Wear his medal then. Or it's put like this, we shall be unblameable. Oh, fancy that. Unblameable, why? Because God looks at us as we are in Jesus Christ. Unreprovable, there will be no rebuke. Why? Because he has taken all the rebuke. So we shall not be blamed for anything. We shall not be rebuked for anything. Because Christ has taken the blame and he's taken the rebuke. What a gospel. No wonder we can say we have hope of glory. Jude puts it like this. When he presents, talks about presentation. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. There's a lovely sight for you. Here he says, here is the one who, when you believed, afterwards he kept you from falling, and then he presents you faultless. Where? In the presence of his glory. Imagine what it means to be in the presence of the glory of God, in those depths of shining, burning light, in the purity of the magnificence of what he is, in the endless, endless glory of the dwelling place of God. And there is God and the general assembly. And we are to the great joy of our hearts. There was that time in our lives when we can say, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Oh, happy day that snatched me from the jaws of hell. Oh, happy day that brought me to a place where I believed upon my blessed Saviour. And here I am now being presented faultless in the presence of the glory of God himself. And he does it with exceeding joy. Not, oh, well, here's so-and-so, I didn't like him very much, but there you are, he did believe. No, with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever, a blaze of glory and happiness. And then lastly, the propagation of this gospel. I detect here a note of urgency in verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. We've had the teaching part. But not only, says Paul, would I teach people about the sacrifice for sins that was performed by Jesus Christ, our Savior. Not only will I teach him about those things, but I also will warn men. Well, why should I warn them? I'm bound to warn them, it seems. Because look what is ahead of them. How can we be so uncharitable in our hearts that we cannot consider that? That we believe that not only is there a heaven, that we also believe that there is a hell. A place without the favor of God. A place without the presence of God. Eternally. Once we're through that door, if it is a door. Once we're through that door, there is no way back. There is no latch, there is no knob, there is nothing to be able to lay hold on. There is no way to open it. Once we are through that door, there is a great gulf fixed. It is impossible. It is spiritually in every way impossible for them to come over and join us in glory and in heaven. So it is final. It is fixed. It is misery, body and soul. Body, yes. will have some kind of body, not the glorified body of those after the second coming in heaven. Not only not that body, but a body they will have. So body and soul in endless misery that knows no end. That if we really believe the gospel, then there would be a great urgency in our prayers at home or as a congregation, as a corporate body. The horror of hell can bite into our minds and souls when we consider. And that is the way that multitudes and multitudes are going. So we warn men. We warn them by preaching the gospel. We warn them by witnessing personally. We warn them by a godly life. We warn them by every opportunity that we have. Are we busy? Of course we're busy. But when we are in glory, and looking, if we are able to look at our past lives, we shall be amazed that we spend so much time on such futile occupations. Running here and chasing there, planning this and doing that. Whereas that we were on earth as Christians to the glory of God. And to enjoy Him forever. And to bring others to a knowledge of God. And we will wonder why we did not redeem the time. Why did we fritter our lives away? Why did we do that rather than get on with this great, great task of saving the souls of men and women? A soul. A future of a soul. Do you remember this from a hymn? That we are faced with either nameless sorrow. What a description. Nameless sorrow. Or endless bliss. We will not be able to rescue from glory. But we can be diligent now. But to be that, there must be hope in your hearts. Christ in you means that Christ is in you as Savior, as the one who forgave your sins. As the one who gave your life, as the one you came to as a sinful person, Christ in you, you in Christ. This gives you your hope of glory. It is our only hope, but it is a powerful hope. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. Now, that'll be with us, you see. We will have the robe of righteousness, but we won't be looking at our robe of righteousness, beautiful as it is. We'll be totally taken up with the beauty of Jesus. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Have you an anchor that holds steadfast and sure in the storms of life? Have you an anchor fixed in glory? Have you a hope of glory, which is Christ in you? Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we are able to come to Thee and ask Thee now, O Lord, to bless us one and all and according to our spiritual need, that we may find Thee if we have not found Thee, for the seekers that they might find Thee, that Thou mightest enlighten them, and for those who know Thee, that the gospel may feed our souls. For the Christian loves the gospel. We never, never tire. Tell me the old, old story. Often, slowly, because it is beautiful and wonderful. And reminds us again of our hope of glory. Bless us, Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.